And that'll be enough for us to chew on here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, for a midweek meal. It's so good to gather together as a body of Christ and just get a midweek study in, fellowship, reading of the Word, praying for one another. It's just such an important part of our relationship with you, Lord. That's the way you've established your church, for the gathering together of the saints. We're not to forsake that. And every time we show up for a Bible study, or even every time we open your Word on our own, you always have something to say to us. There's always something we can learn or be reminded of, and how often it just applies to right where we happen to be at that time. That's because you're God, you're sovereign, you know everything. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign God. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for your great love for us. It's absolutely miraculous, the incredible love that you have for each and every one of us, that you would send your Son, your beloved Son, only begotten Son, into this world to die a brutal death on a cross, to be crucified so that we could live, so that we could love and have an intimate, loving relationship with you and spend eternity in heaven. It's just amazing, Lord. Your amazing grace, how sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us eyes to see, hearts to receive your Word tonight. And I pray that you would guide us and lead us and direct us in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Paul had quite a bird's nest to untie in Corinth. If you've ever gone fishing and you get backlash on your reel, that's called a bird's nest. And it seems like it takes forever to untie something like that. And it usually happens when everybody else is catching fish. You ever notice that? And you just can't get the thing untied. And Paul had his hands full going into an area like Corinth, Greece. They were very worldly, very carnal. And the work that Paul had established was a good spiritual work. They had all the gifts. It was quite an incredible work there. But yet, after Paul had left, the world began to creep back in. And that can happen even in churches today. I think it's so important that we keep our lives pure individually as well as corporately. And God has really been impressing that upon my heart in the time in which we live. With all that we see going on in the world, with North Korea, with Israel surrounded by her enemies, with all of these incredible hurricanes and storms and earthquakes and things we've never seen before, I just sense an urgency to admonish the church to get ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We're closer than ever before. We need to be ready. And part of being ready, I believe, is walking in obedience to God's Word in the area of our marriages. The honeymoon never has to end. God is the divine designer of marriage. It's a gift from God. And if we conduct ourselves in holy matrimony according to God's divine design, the honeymoon never has to end. It can be absolutely incredible. Not that any marriage is perfect. Not that it's always smooth. But you know what? When you're married in holy matrimony, the way God designed it, it's just a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. And so in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he answered many questions. There were questions that there was a group of men that came to Paul with a list of things that were going on in Corinth. They had a number of questions relating to the Christian life and the problems within the church back at Corinth. Paul was in Ephesus at this particular time, miles away. And boy, were there many problems. And that can happen in the church. If problems go unchecked in a church, they grow. And if you're not careful and you allow the flesh and the world and the devil, you know, to get involved in people's lives, it can create chaos in a work that had begun in the spirit that's now seeking to be perfected in the flesh. I read a little devotional the other day, and it said, let me think of how it went. It went something like this. If you give the devil an inch, he will make himself a ruler. And that's exactly the way it works. You give him an inch, and he'll make himself a ruler. And that's what was going on here. Many of those questions had to do with marriage. And it's wonderful that from God's word and from what Jesus taught, that Paul answers these particular questions in chapter 7 here tonight. Many of the Corinthians had some serious problems. The Christians in Corinth were surrounded by sexual temptation of all sorts. Their society tolerated fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, concubinage, and even religious prostitution. It was a pretty dark city. But then you look at what we tolerate in the United States of America, and we're following in their footsteps in many different ways, and I think we're even worse than Corinth because now we approve of same-sex marriage, which God does not approve of. Under Roman law and customs of that day, there were actually four types of marriages. And we've got quite a lengthy introduction tonight, but I think it's important to lay the groundwork of what was going on in Corinth so that you know the background. It will help us to understand a lot of what Paul writes here tonight. So there were four types of marriage relationships that were practiced in Corinth. Number one, of course, there was a lot of slavery in Corinth. And there was a marriage relationship for slaves in Corinth. And the Greek word for that was contorbenium, which means tent companionship, which allowed a male and female slave to live together as long as their owner permitted. And the owner was perfectly free to sell them or separate them or to arrange for them other marriage partners. Second type of marriage was usus, U-S-U-S, not Isis, but usus. And this was called common law marriage. And we have that in the United States of America today. It was recognized when a couple, a husband and wife, were together for a year or longer. Then that was called common law marriage. I believe today in the United States it's something like 7 years. Common law. The third type, and the Greek word for that is coempto in manum, which is a father would sell his daughter to a prospective husband. And that's crazy as well, because today in the United States of America, I hear and see of many people getting mail order brides. It's a popular thing today. Fourthly, the fourth type of marriage, and this is halfway normal. This is a type of marriage according to God's design, but this was an elevated type of marriage. This was for the noble people. And it was called confariatio. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. It was called confariatrio, which involved a matron to accompany the bride, a man to accompany the groom. The bride would wear a veil, they would exchange vows, they would exchange rings, the bride would carry a bouquet, and there would be a wedding cake. So that's pretty much the closest thing we have to marriage today, according to God's divine design. Also within that culture in Paul's day, divorce was quite common, like in the United States of America today, to say the least. It was not uncommon for men and women to have been married up to 20 times or more. An active and vocal feminist movement had developed as well. Women were no longer interested in becoming housewives and mothers. Both men and women were determined to live their own lives, regardless of the marriage vows or the commitment. And so, this is pretty much what Paul had to deal with in Corinth. New believers had members or were members in the church that were living together in fornication. Many of them were living under all four of these marriage arrangements, along with multiple marriages and divorces. To add to the mix, the new believers who thought that being single and celibate was more spiritual than being married. And there was this group, and it's amazing how these groups raise up in churches with these off-the-wall doctrines. They felt that you were more spiritual if you forsook sex and marriage altogether. So, what do we do now? Paul was asking. When the people were asking him, and these letters that they sent to him with these questions, what are we supposed to do now? Can you imagine having a church with all of these things going on, and then having to try to straighten it out? Some were asking, do we stay together? Do we separate? Do we get divorced? Do we divorce an unbelieving spouse? Do I remain single? What do you do with widows? And so the Corinthians needed special instructions, specific instructions on marriage and singleness. And so this is where Paul begins in verse 1. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if you didn't know the background, you'd be thinking, what's that all about? A man not to touch a woman? To touch a woman, of course, is a common Jewish euphemism for sexual intercourse, sexual relations, meaning that it is a good thing that Christians, single Christians, do not have sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And again, that seems so foreign in our nation today because there's so much promiscuity going on in America today. I love Tim Tebow. He's a born-again Christian that lives it out. And they're always mocking him in the press because he is a virgin. He's saving himself for holy matrimony. And Tim Tebow bows the knee on the football field, but it's not during the national anthem. It's to pray before the game. And boy, did he catch it for that as well. Can you see how upside down we are in America today? We got things backwards, man. And so that was one of the problems in the church. And it does not mean that celibacy is more spiritual than marriage, but that the single believers were to keep themselves pure. The term here used for single believers that were unmarried as virgins. We're going to see that through this whole chapter. Meaning that those that lived under the roof with their folks in the time of the early church were to be virgins. They were to keep themselves pure. Abstention. And again, people get mocked for that today. Sexual promiscuity is extremely popular. And so the single believers were to keep themselves pure. And in order to do so, they were to devote themselves completely to the Lord's service. Verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And so Paul recognizes and he truly understands that with celibacy or singleness also comes tremendous temptation. I can't imagine what that must be like for our youth today. Just from what I see in television commercials and billboards and things that pop up on your computers and all. It's just incredible what young people have to deal with today. I read statistics the other day that by the time a child is 6 years old, they have already seen pornography. How sad is that? Are we not sick? And Jesus said, woe to those who would cause a little child to stumble. It would be better if they put a millstone around their neck and cast themselves in the deepest part of the sea. I am now boycotting Netflix. We don't have it, but there was an article the other day that the 29th of this month, they will have the first pornographic cartoon. It is absolutely filthy and base. I think, folks, we need to boycott this stuff. And guess what? For years, I boycotted Carl's Jr. because of their soft porn commercials. And guess what? They got rid of them over a year ago. And I went to Carl's Jr. yesterday for the first time in about 6 years. And you know what? If we stand up for what is pure and holy and righteous and true today, we can hurt these people. Carl's Jr., Target, where they've mixed the genders in their toy department for kids. I don't do Target either, man. I boycott these people and Netflix and others. We need to see who we're supporting today. We need to stand up for righteousness and truth and holiness and purity. And Paul knew that the single people, the virgins, if you would, were dealing with tremendous temptations. There was dangers of fornication, to those who were single, the same danger that many face today. The temptations were very strong to those in Corinth, as well as in our own culture today. Paul is not saying, number one, that marriage is an escape valve for the sex drive. Secondly, he's not saying to go out and find a Christian to marry just to keep yourself from moral sin. But again, to keep ourselves pure, and that God's perfect design was a monogamous marriage relationship. And you young single folks need to keep yourself pure for when God brings that perfect Christian woman or that perfect Christian man along for you to marry in holy matrimony. That's God's design. A man and a woman, a monogamous marriage relationship. He says, your own wife, your own husband, mine. I love the fact that Tina is mine. She's been mine for 42 years. And the reason that she is mine is because Jesus is mine. And the reason that I'm hers is because Jesus is hers as well. It's a three-strand cord that holds us together, just like Ecclesiastes said. The husband, the wife, and Jesus Christ is wrapped around us in holy matrimony. Marriage is great. It's a gift from God. This is God's design, biblically, number one, for procreation, to make babies. It's a gift from God. He said, be fruitful and multiply to Adam. Aren't children a blessing, man? And if you think that's a blessing, wait till grandchildren come along. I don't know about great-grandchildren because we're not there yet, but man, I'm just blown away with God's wonderful gifts that he's given through holy matrimony. We've got kids, we have grandkids. One day, Lord willing, great-grandkids. And you know our story, you know our testimony. I could have thrown it all away 42 years ago because I was so selfish. Because Christ wasn't part of my life or my marriage. So first of all, God's design is procreation, not recreation. The world calls it recreation. God says procreation. Secondly, it's for pleasure. Proverbs 5 says to be enraptured with the wife of your youth. You know what that original meaning is of that word enraptured? Be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. That doesn't mean go out and bar hop. No, be intoxicated by her love. Be enraptured by her love. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do we see that today very often in marriages? Do you really know Christian couples that are enraptured with one another? That delight in their relationship of holy matrimony and marriage before God? That rejoice in their husband, that rejoice in their wife. I think it's important that people see that in your marriage. Marriage is a gift. There's great joy in it. You've heard me often talk about, you know, continuing to do the little things that you used to do when you won her heart. What were those things? Did you open the car door? What do you do now? Just say, get in? It was a bummer when they come out with bucket seats. You've heard me on that one because we used to have a bench seat. Just scoot right over, you know? All right. Do you still bring her flowers? You can get a nice little bunch of flowers at Walmart for less than $10 or Ralph's or whatever. You need to do these things. And again, my feet are being held to the fire because you can ask me if these things are still true in my marriage because my wife's sitting right there. And you need to do the little things that you used to do. It's amazing how inexpensive it is just to show them how much you love them. Marriage is also a partnership. Boy, have they perverted that term today. This is my partner. A partnership is in marriage is to be male and female. Genesis 2:18 says that God created a helper for man. And guys, those of you who are married, you know we need help. And praise be to God, he made us a helper. Not a slave. Why? Because we as men are supposed to be the biggest slave in the household. We're to be the biggest servant in home. Yes, we're the high priest of the family, but at the same time, we're supposed to take the lowest position as the servant in the house. And it's amazing how that works. a lot of times I'm going through premarital counseling with people and I come to the scripture verse that says, wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And sometimes I see this look on the ladies, well, how come it just says, I have to submit? I say, well, back up two verses or one verse. And it says, submitting to one another in the Lord. And so it's not just the ladies. We are to submit to one another in the Lord. You know what happens when two people serve one another? Jesus called it washing your feet. When you do those little things. Remember, if you've been coming here any length of time, remember years ago, we had those little cards on the back table we sent you home with. And on it, it says, because I love you. And people were taking them. You'd wash your wife's car and then put it on there, because I love you. And we still do that. Every morning I get up and there's my cup of coffee near the Keurig. And it says, the little card says, because I love you. What a way to start the day. We should do those cards again. Sue, you need to print up some more of those things. Get them going. Because I love you. And it's a fun thing to do. It's amazing where you find those little cards. You open your laptop, there it is. You know, the crazy places you can put those things just to remind your spouse, your wife, your husband, that you love them. And so it's a partnership, isn't it? It's that three-strand cord. And fourthly, marriage is for purity. It's to keep ourselves pure and unstained from the world. It protects us from immorality. And that's God's design. Procreation, pleasure, partnership, and purity. That makes for a healthy marriage. Verse 3. Let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Intimacy is so wonderful. It's a wonderful part of marriage. I remember a lady got offended one time, one Sunday morning. We're talking about Song of Solomon. I said, man, why don't you go make out somewhere with your spouse? And she got offended. Where's that in the Bible? I said, Song of Solomon. You know, keep fanning the flame. God has designed marriage for intimacy and sex and all of these wonderful gifts that come with marriage. This is not potty talk here tonight. This is not dirty. We're talking about a wonderful gift that God has given us in marriage. How sad it is that the world has tainted what we're talking about here tonight. It shouldn't be that way. And notice what it says. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Not the guys are going, yeah. But the second part of that, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the lady's going, yeah, you know, praise the Lord. Notice, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so here we see Scripture covers everything, doesn't it? That pertains to life and godliness. And tonight we just happen to be in a section that talks about intimacy and marriage. And what you notice right off the bat is we've only gone a short ways into this chapter, how different it is from the philosophy of the world out there when it comes to marriage. We have a whole different perspective, don't we? It's not the old man and the old lady, you know. And it's not that we're hitched. No, we have a wonderful gift called marriage. We are husband and wife. It's funny, you walk through the mall at our age, we're still young, and we hold hands. We hold hands wherever we go. And some of the looks you get. And then you go and open the car door, and people go, man, you guys, you know, you must be dating. You certainly couldn't be married doing that stuff. We're married. We love our marriage. 42 years, man. There's no dirtiness here. There's no vulgarity here. Husbands and wives have a duty here, a responsibility to give sexual satisfaction to each other and not to withhold it. Don't use it as a lever or a tool to get your way. You know, we're to be submissive to one another. Husbands, your body belongs to her. Wives, your body belongs to him in submitting to one another sexually. And if one desires a sexual relationship, the other should respond to that desire. That's the way God designed it. And here we find also that there are two exceptions, of course, both by mutual consent, because there are those times when we deny ourselves in prayer and fasting, You see, fasting isn't just with food. Fasting is giving up something that you really enjoy sometimes. And sometimes maybe you can't give up a meal. Sometimes I'll give up coffee. Coffee means a lot to me. I love coffee. You know, and sometimes I'll give up coffee. It's almost like a coffee fast. And sometimes food or whatever it might be. And it says here there are times through mutual consent when you give yourselves to prayer and to fasting. But both are temporary because you don't want to give place to the devil to drive a wedge there or to tempt you. And so, again, we see how wonderful this gift is that God has given to us. Verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. He was celibate. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, Paul says, which is celibate or single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And again, isn't it amazing how the Bible covers everything? And please understand here tonight in this section that both marriage and celibacy are a gift from God. You mean singleness is a gift from God? Yes, it is. There are some I've met over the years, very few, that have the gift of celibacy. They don't have the desire to get married, to have children, family, whatever it might be, and their desire is to just be all out or all in for the Lord, to serve the Lord. And I've never really heard anybody pray over the years I've been a Christian for celibacy. Maybe you have, but I've never heard anybody pray, Lord, keep me single. Now, a lot of the young guys and gals that I've had in for counseling, it's, oh, I'm so lonely, I wish I had a husband or a wife. And it's a gift. And you know what I tell them to do? Go on harmony.com. No, I don't. No way. Yeah, gotcha, huh? You know what? And I've seen this happen in a number of relationships all of the years I've been in ministry. I tell them, you serve the Lord, put your hands to the plow, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and one day you look over and there they will be. And I have seen that happen so many times. You know what happens when you just commit yourself to serving the Lord and waiting for His choice for you? Well, for one thing, He's making you what you should be for her, and He's making her what she should be for you so that you can both gather together or come together and have a great marriage. At the same time, when you do meet one another, you're like-minded. You love Jesus. You're serving Jesus. You're not out hitting the clubs. You're not going on harmony.com and all these other places. And God brings you together. All the way back to the book of Genesis, God brought the man to the woman, very simply. And I've seen a lot of Christian men and women get in trouble because, you know, they were lonely and they wanted a relationship and they went out and they tried to help God out. And many times it backfires on them. And so we see here that both marriage and celibacy are a gift from God. One is not morally better than the other. They're both good. They're both a gift from God. One that stays single is not necessarily more spiritual than one who marries. It's all about our hearts and our relationship with God. Both are gifts. Both are valuable in accomplishing God's purpose. God accomplishes many things through a marriage and a family. God accomplishes many things through single people. The all-important thing is to be content where you are. Wherever God has you, the Apostle Paul, I believe it's in Philippians, said that I have learned to be content in no matter what state I'm in. Meaning whatever circumstances, whatever God brought his way, he has learned to be content in those things. Now, when Paul says in verse 7, he wished that all were single like him, he was just expressing his desire that more people would devote themselves completely to ministry and completely to God without the concerns that come with a spouse and a family. And let's face it, when you get married, when you have kids, when you have a home, when you have all of these things going on, you know, you have less time, if you would, to be totally committed to the Lord. Where single people are pretty much freed up. Maybe just a dog at home, that's about it, you know. But they're freed up to go anywhere at any time and go wherever God has called them to go. And so, again, neither one is more spiritual than the other, but both are opportunities to glorify God. And he's not criticizing marriage because God created marriage. Actually, it is believed that Paul was married. And the reason I can say that is because in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. Paul was a Pharisee. There was a time he was married. We don't know what happened to his wife. Who knows? She may have been killed. When Paul got saved, she may have just thought, this guy is out of his mind. I want nothing to do with this born-again Paul. And so she might have just gone on her way. We don't know. Just speculation. But in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. So Paul knew both sides of the coin. He says, if you're single, if you're a widow or a widower, remain that way and wait. That's what he's saying. Don't complain, just wait. Wait upon the Lord. However, if you lack in self-control, if you lack in the power to control yourself, he says here, in the unmarried state, it's better for you to marry than to fall into moral sin. And that's when you begin to pray and seek God's will for a marriage companion. A person cannot live a peaceful, happy life, much less serve the Lord. It says there in the last part of that verse, if they are burning with passion, they lose focus. The term in original Greek means to be inflamed, set on fire with passion. And so God knows our hearts. God knows exactly what we need. We need to take our needs before the Lord. We can't fake him out. Say, okay, Lord, I'm content. And then deep down within your heart, you're thinking, oh, man, I wish I had someone. And so in order to live a peaceful and a happy and to serve the Lord life, you know, just pray that God would bring you a mate. Now, I'm sure you know this, single people. Marriage, I believe, is the second most important decision that you can make in your life. Every person that comes into the office for premarital counseling, I always tell them that. It's the second most important decision that you can make in your life. And if they ask me what the first is, then I have to find out if they're saved. The single most important decision anybody can make in their life, being married or single, is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the second most important decision you can make as a person is who you are going to spend the rest of your life cemented to. That's the term in the original language in Hebrew, that you are cemented together in the Lord. And the second most important decision you will make is who you're going to be cemented to as one in Him. And so they must be a born-again Christian. I always make sure right off the bat if they're both saved. And if they're not, I try to lead the one that is not saved to Jesus Christ. And there's only been one time in all of the years that I've been in ministry where a person said, I don't want that, I want nothing to do with it. And it blew me away. When you share the love of Christ and all the benefits and even marriage itself with people, and they don't want nothing to do with the master designer of holy matrimony. And I tell them straight up, you must be a born-again Christian. It's not just being religious. Somebody can say, I go to church and not be saved, right? How many people you know say, oh, I'm a Christian. I went in to get a grinder one time at a Subway shop, and a lady had a cross on, and I said, oh, you're a Christian. She said, no, I'm a Methodist. And I thought, okay. Isn't that crazy? But people will say that, you know. Oh, you're a Christian. No, I'm a Catholic. Or, oh, you're a Christian. No, I'm a Protestant. It's like, are you born again? That's what it means to be a Christian. You've got to be born a second time. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they must be born again Christians. Why? Because that way you can have a relationship with a person that knows what agape love is, unconditional love, and they know what trust is, they know what respect is, and they know the divine designer of holy matrimony, God Himself. Otherwise, it's not going to work. And I've seen over the years, I've observed that there have been those that thought, well, I'll change him or I'll change her. We'll just get married first. And then that never works, man. Never works. I've not done the weddings, but I've seen people that have done it without God, and it does not work. And so until God brings you that right person, be patient and wait. Verse 10. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So now Paul turns from the single people and the widows and widowers to those that are married. And he said, lest there be any doubt as to the source of his teaching, Paul says, not I, but the Lord. And what he's saying here, this is not my opinion. I didn't get this from Dr. Phil. This is what the great physician says. This is what the divine designer says about marriage. This is what Jesus Christ says. And he pulls his teaching, of course, out of the New Testament, the things that Jesus said about marriage and about divorce. Jesus taught this truth in marriage during his earthly ministry. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. He said, for this cause, marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which is where the term cemented together comes from. Jesus went on to say, red letters, divine designer, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus went on to say that God allowed Moses to permit divorce only because of the hardness of people's hearts. How sad that oftentimes that's the number one reason that people get divorced. Hardness of hearts. Unwillingness to forgive. I've heard them all. Well, we fell out of love. Oh, really? Or we have irreconcilable differences. Really? My Bible tells me that with God all things are possible and nothing is impossible. My Bible tells me if we forgive others, God will forgive us. If we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. And I think one of the number one things that needs to take place in a marriage today is that we need to be quick to forgive, no matter what it is. Well, you don't know what that person did to me. You're right, I don't. But I do know what you did to Jesus Christ. And he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we need to take that same thing into our marriages today, to be quick to forgive. And you know what? When the husband or the wife asks for forgiveness, you don't throw it back up in their face. Forgiveness is forgiveness. And people often say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Baloney. Because Jesus forgives and he forgets. And he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west and the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers it no more, and we're to do the same thing. But if you continue to play the reruns and bring up the dead man and all the junk and continually throw it into her or his face, you know what? It'll never heal. Just like a wound on your body. If you continue to pick that scab, it will never heal. You got to let it heal. I have a Christian doctor friend I used to pray with every Friday. It was Tina's boss, Dr. Evans. We prayed in his office every Friday. And he told me that when someone breaks a bone, and that bone heals, it's stronger than it was before. And when we allow God to heal the brokenness in our marriage, it will be stronger than it was before. But we've got to allow that broken bone, that broken relationship to heal. And guess whose choice it is? It's ours. We can't blame it on her, can't blame it on him. He says, Moses permitted them to divorce only because of the hardness of their hearts. Malachi 2:16. Proverbs tells us six things that God hates, yea, seven. Malachi 2:16 tells us one thing that God hates. God hates divorce. Did you know that? God hates divorce because of the damage that it does. And we've all seen damage. Many of us have been affected by the damage of divorce in our own lives as kids, families. And marriage devastates, or divorce devastates a family with all that comes with it. Now, Paul is not discussing divorce here based on adultery. But he does discuss that in another section of Scripture. What Paul is talking about here is divorce just for any reason at all. And it's amazing, some of the lame brain excuses that people come up with for divorce. If a believer does divorce except for the reason of adultery, they are not free to marry another. Red letters. But they are to remain single or to be reconciled to their spouse. I think that's important. Oftentimes people have to separate. You separate not to go out to the clubs or to date other people or to go on harmony.com. You separate and you pray and you fast that God would change that relationship. And what we have here is not what a counselor or Dr. Phil says. What we have here is what the Lord says. Paul says, this is from the Lord. Separation does not break the marriage tie. Divorce does. And so you're not to date others. Again, you're not supposed to live your life as if you're divorced. You are to pray. You're to give the Lord time to heal your marriage, to restore your marriage, to reconcile your marriage. Tina got saved 2 years before I did. Our marriage was so bad it drove her to salvation. Went to church, got saved, and she began to pray for me. She began to live it out. Man, I would come home with a buzz on, sad to say, and she'd be in the living room with a little women's Bible study going on, and they'd be praying for me. And how I know they were praying for me? Because I would lay down on that bed and the bed would begin to spin, man. They were probably praying, break that sucker, you know? All of a sudden, you're getting seasick and you got 1 foot on the floor, you know? You guys have never been there, right? The bed is spinning and it's like, start to get sick and nauseous. And they're probably, probably praying, yeah, break this guy. And God has ways of doing it. I remember those days, coming home, walking in all embarrassed. And there are these women just smiling and happy. And nobody said, here comes that drunk again. They just prayed for me and the bed would spin. Pew. God wants us to be reconciled. He wants us to stay together. There's a lot involved. To have fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. He's got to be the center of our marriage. In the second part of verse 11, the husband's commanded not to divorce his wife. No exception is made in his case. God makes it very clear. Now, in verses 12 to 24, it deals with the problem of a marriage where only one party is a believer. What are you supposed to do? What were they supposed to do in Corinth? There were some Jews that were getting saved and their spouse was an unbeliever. And there were Gentiles that were getting saved and their spouse was an unbeliever. And again, like I said, Paul had a bird's nest going on here in Corinth. But again, very graciously and lovingly, he deals with all of these issues. So what do we do in a situation where only one party is involved, when one party is a believer? I just shared with how I had a believing wife that prayed for me. It took 2 years. I don't know how long that seemed to her, but it worked. She prayed for me and God saved me. It never ceases to amaze me the way that people think, though. Watch what happens here, verse 12. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife does not depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, as a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so God says, hey, if you have an unbelieving spouse, hang in there. If they want to stay, pray for them. Be a light. It never ceases to amaze me the way people think, especially when they begin to rationalize things in their own minds. That's what they were doing in Corinth. The people in Corinth were beginning to think, I need to divorce my heathen spouse and marry a Christian. That's the way people think even today. Oh, my husband or my wife's an unbeliever. I need a Christian man or a Christian woman. What does God say? Stay with them. Pray it out. Work it out. Pray, fast, seek God's will. God has ways of bringing an unsaved spouse to their knees, would you say? I'm telling you, he does. Oh, I can tell you some stories about that 2 years that she was praying for me. Man, my world just backed me right into a corner. And I'm not going there tonight because we're not going to glorify the dead man. We're going to leave him in the grave. There are many today who say, well, God doesn't want me to be married to Harry Heathen or Patty Pagan. I'm going to look for Sammy or Susie Spiritual. You laugh, but that's the way some people think even today in the church today. Oh, isn't she a godly woman? I need a wife like that. Oh, isn't he a godly man? I need a husband like that. You know what? God can take the worst pagan or heathen on the planet and make him a superstar for the kingdom of heaven. How often do we see that in the Old Testament, New Testament? How often do we see that right here in this church? Look what God has done for many of the men and women in this church. We're not what we used to be. And that's an amazing thing that happens. God's word says stay together. God's word says pray for their salvation. That's what God would have us to do. The believing spouse should have a spiritual influence on the unbelieving spouse without even opening your mouth. Love them unconditionally. Let God deal with them. I had a friend way back when. He would bring all his buddies home. 2-3 in the morning, wasted, and get his wife up to cook breakfast for them. And she would get up with a smile on her face, feed them all, love them, be kind to them. And one day he said, I can't believe you do this for me and for my friends. You know what she said? I do it because unless you repent, this is the best it's ever going to get for you. Oh, well, long after that, he came to know the Lord. Rather than pounding him down, or pounding her down, or beating them to death with the gospel. I remember I heard about a lady who used to put tracks in the toilet paper roll. Unroll the toilet paper and 4 spiritual laws comes out. You know, you get to be a sweet fragrance with the gospel, not a stench. I shared this with a guy the other day. When you wear cologne or perfume, if you put on just the right amount, it's a beautiful fragrance, would you say? But have you ever met some person that puts on way too much? I mean, 15 minutes before they come in the door, you know they're coming because you can smell their cologne. You know, and it's so important that we're not overbearing to unbelievers or an unbelieving spouse, unbelieving family, whatever it might be. We're to be a sweet fragrance. I have friends, man, I remember times when I'd shake their hand, and man, for 3 days I could smell whatever they had on in my hand. They're walking around like this, man. Whoa. And it's the same thing with our relationship with Christ. We should be a sweet aroma, and we should be something that would draw people to the Lord. And the believing spouse should have that spiritual influence on the unbelieving spouse. And also it says here, you should have a godly influence on your home. Your home is sanctified because you're a believer there. The gospel is there. The Holy Spirit is there because you're there. And God's working. He says, but if they depart, if they abandon you, you're free. But how will you know if they will be saved or not unless you hang in there as long as you possibly can? Now, of course, if there's physical violence or abuse or something like that, of course, you don't hang in there. But, you know, if they're cool with it and, you know, your light is shining and you're that sweet aroma, that sweet fragrance, hang in there. Watch God work. I forget what the stats are. Something like 90-some percent of people that divorced and got married again, 90-some percent said that they should have stayed with the first one. Crazy. And some have been married 3, 4, 5, 6 times. But you know what happens if you're the problem in a marriage? When you leave that marriage, you take yourself into the next one. Oh, yeah, you can relocate, you can get another spouse or partner, whatever it might be. But if you're a heathen and if you're ungodly, you're taking you right into the next relationship. Verse 17, another knot to untie. This had to do with racial ties. Jews, Gentiles. Notice what it says. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all churches. Was anyone called while a Jew or circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised or not a Jew any longer. Was anyone called a Gentile while a Gentile or uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters, he says. What he's saying here, if a man was saved as a Jew, he doesn't have to do anything to change his Jewishness. You can't. There are certain rites they go through, like circumcision, that you can't change. Were you saved as a heathen? Well, he didn't need to go through a rite of circumcision to become a Jew. It's not a physical thing that takes place when one is saved. It's a spiritual thing. It's not going through a rite or a ritual. These external differences, Paul says, don't count. It's not an external thing when we get saved. It's an internal thing. The Apostle Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was a picture of cutting away the flesh. And Paul talked about the circumcision of the heart, where the flesh is cut away from the heart when we come to know the Lord, when we're born again. Ezekiel 36:24 talks about God taking out the old stony heart and putting in a soft heart of flesh. And that's what happens when we get saved, when we get born again. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing that takes place. And the all-important thing that counts, he tells us right there in verse 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. You can go through all the ritualistic things, right? You can eat fish on Friday. You can get circumcised. You can do all these religious things, but you know what? If you're not born again, then they mean absolutely nothing. And there are a lot of people today, we know a lot of them, that think because they went through some ritualistic thing, including infant baptism, they think that they're okay with God. I'm good. Baptize a baby way back, and I'm good. I'm in. We don't baptize babies because it's not biblical. You look at Jesus. He was dedicated in the temple. He was not baptized. Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple and had him dedicated to the Lord. That's why we dedicate babies here. We don't baptize them. When you get baptized, as when you reach the age of accountability and you know what it means to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and then we take and we baptize you here. We had 11 teenagers we baptized here about 3-4 weeks ago. It was incredible. Because they were old enough and to receive the gospel. And Ryan and Andrew and the youth leaders up there led these kids to Christ. It's incredible. And they came, were baptized. And so we don't do ritualistic things to be saved. It's an internal thing, not an external thing. These external differences, Paul says, really don't count. What counts is obeying God's commandments. Why? Because God is more concerned with the inward than he is the outward. Why? Because if the inward changes, the outward will change, won't it? When the heart changes, everything changes. Our language changes. Jesus said the words that we speak come out of our heart. Our hands change, the things we touch. Our feet change, the places we go. Our eyes change, the things that we allow to go in our eye canal and the things in our ear canal are not what they used to be. Praise the Lord. And so God is concerned with the inward and not the outward. He says, remain where you are called. A slave, don't rebel against your master. Look what he says in verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, use it. Go for it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You know, it's kind of a degrading term today to be called a slave. But I think it's the greatest thing that we can be called as Christians. I am so thankful that my title as a Christian is a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better place to be, is there? And he tells them, and many were in slavery in Corinth, he says, if you're saved or called as a slave, stay there. Why? Because there are people today that are involved in slavery that are free. And there are people running around this world that think they're free that are in bondage to the devil. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? They think they're free. Oh, I'm free, man. I'm free as the wind. Are you really? How come you're in bondage to this and that and this? And it's crazy. And so Paul says, remain where you're called. A slave, don't rebel against your master. Just be the greatest servant in all of the slaves that you work alongside with. If you can be freed, he says, go for it. You know, if not, remain there. Because even if you're a slave, you can be free. Because my Bible tells me that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We're no longer slaves to the things that used to have us bound. Now the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul says, that it's the love of Jesus Christ that constrains me. That's what we're bound by now. We're no longer bound by the chains of the world. It's the love of Jesus Christ that constrains us now. Hallelujah. We're now free in Christ, no longer in bondage to Satan. Notice, you were bought with a price, or at a price. Do not become slaves of man. God paid a tremendous price for us, didn't he? So why would we want to go back into bondage, in the bondage of men in this world? Bondage to a bartender. Bondage to a drug dealer. Bondage to a porn site. Bondage to fill in the blanks. People are in bondage to all kinds of stuff today. We're free. And what he's saying there is, if you're bought with a price, don't go back to being a slave of men. And we can be enslaved by a lot of the things that the world throws at us today. There are many people that are in bondage to their career, in bondage to education, in bondage to you fill in the blanks. There's so many things that can enslave us. We're free. We're to remain where we're called. Look at verse 24. And we'll quit there because I don't have time to get through the rest of this chapter. I'll be on overload. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. He's not talking about California. He's talking about whether you're single, a widow, whether you're married. He says, you know what? Remain with God in whatever that state may be. And if he wants to change your circumstances, if you're single, he wants to make you married, or if you're a widow and bring you someone else. I mean, Tina and I have a wonderful friend that was our church secretary in Lake Arrowhead. We've been friends for 25 years now. She loved her husband so much there was absolutely no way that she was ever going to get married again. And she just put her hands to the plow and fixed her eyes on Jesus. And lo and behold, some guy came along that served in ministry. They became good friends. And that's all it was, good friends. And they began to go out to dinner, and then they began to date. And now she's happily married again. She wasn't looking for it, but God knew her heart and God knew what she needed. And her and Les is his name? I think his name is Les. Just a wonderful, godly Christian man. And God, she remained in the state that she was in with God, and God changed her circumstances. And do you think God can do the same for you? You know, be content where you are. Be happy. If you feel like you're empty in one area, Christ can fill that emptiness, that void. He can fill any void in our lives. He can make us content. That's all he asks us to do, is just to be content in him. And you know what? Everything else is just icing on the cake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know we've covered a lot tonight, a lot of these principles that you've laid out in marriage and singleness, And I just pray, God, that whatever we need to hear, whatever we need to change, whatever we need to do in our own personal lives and marriages, that you would give us the strength and the power to do it. I do pray for the single people and for the widows and widowers, Lord, that they would be content in you. And I pray for the marriages in this fellowship as well, that we would live godly married lives, that we would be an example to a lost world out there of what it really means to live in holy matrimony. I pray that you would fan the flame in all of our hearts and all of our lives as married couples. I pray, Lord, that you would keep the single people and the widows and widowers pure, that you would just give them their heart's desire in you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word, which covers everything, Lord. It just amazes me sometimes how your word gives us all that pertains to life and to godliness. And we're eternally grateful, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.